Well, as I said last week, we are pushing pause on our series in Matthew's Gospel, which, maybe not interestingly, but we began our series in Matthew around this time last year. It was January of last year. I think it was in chapter 3 or chapter 4 that we began. So in about a year, we've almost got through the entire Gospel of Matthew. We left it last week, as you'll remember if you're here, in chapter 27, with Jesus' death on the cross and his burial in the tomb. And again, as I said last week, we are pausing there because what comes next, as you must know, and if you don't, you get in trouble, what comes after is the resurrection, right? That is the climax of redemptive history, the most amazing, powerful, important thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. But we're going to wait until Easter morning to look at that and to celebrate that, which means we have 6 weeks. I kept saying five last week, 5 weeks, and then the sixth week is Palm Sunday. But it's 6 weeks until Easter. And so for Lent, the Lenten season, we will be looking at some of Jesus' teachings, primarily from the Sermon on the Mount. And the goal, kind of loosely speaking, will be to give us some specific things that we can focus on during the season of Lent, because as you know, Lent is the season we spend preparing for the resurrection on Easter morning. And how do we, the church, prepare? You should know this by now. Repentance, right? And that's all of life, right? And kind of the joke is you don't get to save your repenting for Advent or Lent. All of the Christian life is one of repentance, of identifying sin, confessing it, and then working to put it to death, to mortify our sin. That's the whole of the Christian life, as you well know. But Lent, again, which began this week, first Sunday in Lent is today, along with Advent. Those are times of the church year where we are even more focused, and as appropriately as we can, we're introspective in order to confess against specific sins and then practice repentance. Right, Lent is the time of year where we are more focused on self-denial and self-discipline, which is why, as you well know, the season of Lent is usually accompanied with fasting of some kind that becomes kind of trendy in certain Christian circles, I guess you could say. Now, that requirement or that practice of fasting, that's not a requirement in Scripture, but it is something to do that during Lent. But it is something, fasting, that our Lord assumes we are doing in some way throughout the year. And the purpose of our self-denial, specifically our fasting or our spiritual discipline, is to, again, focus more on Christ, what he has done for us, what he has freed us from on the cross and in the grave. And fasting is, to that end, giving up something good and normal. Hopefully you're not fasting from a vice. You shouldn't have those in the first place. Hopefully it's the idea of giving up something good, giving up something normal in order to focus more intently on what really matters, right? Giving up a meal or giving up an entire day of eating. And I think a good way to think of it is our fasting during the Lenten season, which you're not supposed to do on Sunday. Sunday is not a fasting day. Sunday is a feasting day. But our fasting during Lent is taking what Scripture says, what Moses says in Deuteronomy, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. All right, that when we fast, we're practicing that. Again, we're not just saying it, we're actually trying to live that out, that our real food, our real sustenance comes from God himself as he has revealed himself in Christ and in his word. And we need that. We need to live by Christ's word to us more than we even need food. Right? That's the idea behind our fasting. Now, we don't regulate that, you know, coming to your house to see what you're giving up for Lent or fasting days. But we do encourage times of fasting and prayer, again, to be more disciplined, and not just in the abstract, but as we prepare for the resurrection on Easter morning. Because that's what Lent is, and that's what it's for. And so what I want to focus on this week, the first week in Lent, is Jesus' command from Matthew 5, which we just read, to love our enemies. And everything that we do this Lenten season, whether that's on the Thursday nights that we meet, or if it's on Sunday morning like today, again, this is something we should always be doing. You don't just get to have to love your enemies in a certain time of year. or whatever it might be, the command. We do that all year round, but the goal specifically for this week is to focus on the principle, the teaching of Jesus, and the application of it this week as we seek to be more faithful to Christ. So the first thing I want to do is set Jesus' teaching in verses 38 to 48 in context of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we get the context that will inform us what Jesus is doing throughout his sermon. And I'll summarize it briefly. Obviously, much more could be said. But basically, what Jesus has been doing since the beginning of chapter 5, and again, we looked at this about a year ago, is that he's revealing to his disciples in more detail the character of God. Right, so you read through Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5 through 7 specifically. The first thing we learn, or that Jesus is teaching, is that this is who God is. This is what God does, and specifically, Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus, right? That's what his sermon is about. This is what Jesus, who Jesus is. This is what he comes to do. This is what he does, with the application to his disciples, to us, that we need to do the same things that God does. Right? That's the application. So the character, the revelation of God's character and what he does, and then we do the same. Which, if you look at our lesson, how does Matthew chapter 5 end in verse 48? We must be perfect, complete, mature, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Right? That's the standard, and that's what we are to be trying to live out. So the Sermon on the Mount is the revelation of the character of God, specifically in Jesus, that we are then to emulate. And along with that, and we won't spend as much time in this area as we did when we covered it about a year ago, but another of Jesus' emphasis in his sermon is correcting the abuses of the law currently going on in the temple, right? The Pharisees and them. And if you've been with us in the mornings, we see just what the Pharisees become, right? Jesus unmasks them to a horrifying degree, a very dark degree. And that begins with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? As he unmasks the certain abuses surrounding God's law. And again, more could be said about that, but we can summarize that the abuses going on at Jesus' time as the Pharisees and them have been trying to find loopholes in the law, right, which allows them, at least in their minds, to get around certain specifics of what God has commanded, all the while maintaining the appearance that they are, in fact, keeping the law when they're not. So, for example, right, this is not the topic for today. We're not going to talk about this. But a few verses before our lesson, Jesus teaches that divorce for any reason, and then remarriage, is not allowed. That's what he said. That's the standard. The loophole that the people of his time, maybe even going all the way back to Moses, the loophole that they were exploiting is that if you write your wife a certificate of divorce for any reason, then you could divorce her, marry another woman, and it wouldn't be a violation. Right? The Pharisees have found the loophole, which means that you could be married to a whole bunch of women, essentially, and still be a keeper of the law because you wrote the certificate of divorce. But obviously, that's not how it works. That's exploiting the purpose of the law, the purpose of marriage, which is not trying to find a way out, but trying to find ways to love and to sacrifice for our spouse properly, right? That's an example of the kind of thing going on. They use certain things to get around the purpose or the intent of the law. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is revealing to us the character of God as seen in Jesus and in his life, and he's also correcting certain abuses of the law going on at the time. And all of that introduction, the topic or the teaching in today's lesson is, how do you treat your enemies? Or how do you respond and react to those who treat you poorly? That's the topic, the teaching that Jesus is addressing, the correct godly response to ill treatment. And just to be clear at the outset, and I think I'm going to repeat this over and over again just so we don't forget it, but these verses here in Matthew 5, 38 through 48, Jesus is not talking about self-defense. Jesus is not talking about protecting yourself or others from violent attacks. And that's not the topic. Jesus is not advocating some kind of pacifism or some kind of lenience towards criminals and lawbreakers. The Bible is very clear. We could spend more time on this, but we're not going to. The Bible is very clear. You should, you could, and should Protect yourself and your family with force if there is a threat to you. And justice, right, punishing the guilty appropriately, that is absolutely necessary. Right? That's not the issue at hand that Jesus is addressing. The topic here is, how do you respond to insults? How do you respond to shame or people treating you poorly? People maligning you, and maybe more specifically, your loyalty to Jesus. Right? That can and regularly does happen to Christians. Right? How do we respond to persecution? That's important. Now, along with that, and this is what I will focus on more on this morning, that what Jesus is saying can and does apply. Obviously, it applies to those who are in rebellion, opposition to Christ and his kingdom. But it also applies, and one could argue maybe even in the first place, not only to the enemies of Christ, but what Jesus is teaching applies to some of our closest relationships, like those in the church. When someone treats you badly, says things upsetting and unkind about you, or, and maybe this is even most applicable here, when someone in your family, or say your spouse, treats you poorly, they are unkind and unloving to you, what is the kingdom response? What is the godly response to that? Whether it's persecution from those outside the church, whether it's ill treatment from those inside the church, personal attacks, what should you do? And to know what Jesus is teaching and what he lives out, we will need to consider the question, because again, we pattern our response, our behavior after God. Well, the question, how does God treat his enemies? How does God treat those who disobey him, mock him, even with how they live, how they speak? That's something that we will keep in the back of our minds and talk about more in our conclusion. But we pattern our behavior after what God is, who he is, and what he does. But before we get to that, how does man, in our sinfulness, how do we usually want to respond to insults, hatred, unkindness, even persecution? What's our, when I say natural, I mean our sinful response to that oftentimes? Well, Jesus begins our lesson in verse 38 revealing that. And it comes down to, we typically want vengeance, right? We want to respond in kind and do to that person what they have done to us. And usually it doesn't just stay there, right? They treat us badly, we treat them badly in return, that's what we want to do, and yet we even take it up a notch, as they say, and then they do the same to us, and there's just this cycle of sin, violence, ill treatment of one another. And Jesus is referencing that desire within us by talking about what we call the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, which says eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now that is a principle of justice in the law. I'm not going to get into that right now. When it comes to personal insults, personal attacks, we could say, Jesus says not to do that. And he says not to do that, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, because that's how we want to respond to insult and unkindness. We want to do the same thing to them that they did to us. And we all know that's our tendency, right? All you have to do is observe children, siblings, let's say, for 3 minutes, and you'll see this thing played out. Having three brothers myself, I have participated in the quest for personal vengeance many times. And I see it many a times in a day in my own house. Right, that if one of my sons physically assaults the other, which hardly ever happens, happens quite regularly, or just does something that the other one doesn't like, usually the retaliation is in kind. But more often, the one offended, especially if it's the older one, will take it up a notch. Right? You trip me, you insult me, and I punch you right in the face. Right? That's how we want to respond. You see that in children, right? And again, we all have the right to defend ourselves. It's not talking about you just have to let someone wallop you. But the point is, we understand the impulse and the desire to repay blow for blow, to repay insult for insult. And Jesus is saying, sure, you have that temptation or that desire, but no, that's not the kingdom. Again, that's not the faithful response to personal insult. If we just stop it right there, why is that? Why is it, why don't we respond to evil with evil? Again, we'll get back to how God responds to his enemies and how we're supposed to pattern ourselves after that. But why don't we Christians, why don't we respond to the evil done to us with evil? Well, that question should give you the answer, right? What are we responding to the evil done to us with? Evil. Is that ever justified, right? Is doing that which is sinful, does God ever say, well, you know what, considering the circumstances and considering how difficult that person is over there, he can do a little evil in return, because he did it first, right? No, that's a preposterous thing to do, or to think that God would somehow command or turn a blind eye to evil. Again, even if evil has been done to you in the first place, how would the Christian godly sacrificial response be to respond with more evil? Right? That just compounds the sin, which is never good, right? Why did Jesus come? Why did he die on the cross? For our sin. Right? Therefore, sin can never be justified, even if someone did it first, as we say. Because what we have been set free for, and this is what Peter gets at, well, we just read a little bit of his epistle in 1 Peter 4. What have we, the church, Christians, what have we been set free for? We've been set free from sin, death, selfishness, and we have been set free for, say, God himself, right? But we've been set free for the good, right? Pursuing that which is true, that which is good, and that which God reveals to us that he does. And the important principle of that we have been set free for that which is good, as Christ defines good, not as we define good, is that we must pursue that always. Right? Not just when it works out for us, not just when people treat us well. We pursue the good, again, the good as Christ defines it, which we'll get into. We pursue that regardless. That's the standard. There is never a reason, there's never justification for you to pursue vengeance, evil in return. And again, at the risk of being too repetitive, this is not Jesus saying that we are to pretend that the bad things done to us aren't bad. And he's not saying that we don't pursue justice when necessary and that we just let violence happen to us. No. In those cases, pursuing the good would be defending yourself. Right? Pursuing the good is seeking justice and punishment for evildoers. That's a good thing. Again, this is about personal, nonviolent insults that we face. And the lesson is, one person's evil never justifies evil in return. We must always pursue the good. And in verses 39 through 42, Jesus gives us three examples of this kind of thing. Three examples of someone treating you badly. So if someone were to slap you on the right cheek, right, I think nowadays that would be akin to, I don't know, you get in a heated argument with someone and they shove you, similar kind of thing. Or the second example, if someone is trying to sue you, perhaps unjustly, or you know, someone in the church at work slanders you, mistreats you in some way. Or the third one, in Jesus' context, if a Roman soldier were to take advantage of you because they can. those are three incidents, examples of personal insults. We could expand on them and make it more modern if you wanted to. The point, how do we respond? Again, notice Jesus doesn't say we pretend the insult wasn't really insulting, or that when the guy slapped you, you just say, he didn't really mean it, it was a friendly thing. No. Really, truly insulting, really, truly slapped. What do? Again, the principle is you do not respond in kind. You do not allow the insult done to you to turn into more sin and more unkindness. Right? That's what Jesus says. We don't do more evil. Instead, we do what? We kill them. We get them, but not with evil, not with selfishness. We kill them with kindness. That's the kingdom response. Right? That's what turning the other cheek does. That's not weakness, by the way. That's not passivity. Right? That's what giving them your cloak as well as your tunic is. That's what going the extra mile is. It's responding to the evil done to you with good, objective good, not just what you want to be good. And Jesus sums all that up in verses 43 and 44. You respond with what? Love. Right? And love is, again, it's not the sentimental, I love this guy that just slapped me. Love is pursuing the good in and for the other person. That's how we respond to evil with good. And if you want to think about the love of a neighbor, the good that we respond with, first and foremost, that is forgiveness. And saying this now, that might be the highest good, right, that we have been freed for, is that we have been forgiven. And so the primary thing we work for in one another, again, when there's tension, insult, mistreatment, is forgiveness. Right? That's what we have been given to us, and so that's what we pursue with each other, especially those who need it, and those who need it are those who are acting as our enemies. Right? The good is that we want to see them forgiven, and we want to see them restored. It doesn't mean pretending like sin isn't sin. And just be like, no, forget about it. No, we want to see forgiveness and restoration. And so what that means, again, your response to ill treatment, if we need to take the insult, the slap, the sue, the mile, if we need to take that and bear that in ourselves in order to stop the cycle of sin and retribution, then that's what we do. Right? We do not lower ourselves to the behavior of others, again, just because they did it first. We put an end to the sin by not responding in kind. And we pursue forgiveness and restoration. And kind of a qualifier, but key, is we pursue that as much as it depends on us. Meaning as much as we are able. We can't control the actions of others. But you can, and you definitely must, control yourself. And that is our focus. Even in times of tension and insult, right? Our focus is not on what is done to us. Our focus is on ending the cycle of sin and vengeance, and then seeking forgiveness and restoration. And again, I think Jesus' primary application is to those who persecute you because you are a Christian. That's what Peter is saying, right? When you suffer as a Christian, not just because you exist. But the principle goes for every relationship that you have, right? That you are to respond, you are to pursue the good, regardless of what is done to you. Right? Whether that's at work and someone, your boss, maybe is overbearing, unkind, maybe he's even unfair. Right? Their failures don't justify you doing the same. Right? Their sin doesn't justify you taking shortcuts and not being a good hard worker out of spite or whatever because they started it. No. Regardless of what is done to you, we pursue faithfulness, the good, right? Sacrifice, love, and hard work. Again, this applies to every single area of your life. It applies to your children. This applies, maybe most importantly, to your marriage. In fact, one of the most important pieces of advice that I can give to a married couple or someone who wants to be married is this right here. Because, shocker, there will be times when your spouse doesn't treat you properly. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced that. But there are times when your spouse is unkind, unloving. They will treat you poorly. They shouldn't do that, right? But alas, we are both sinners, and that happens. So when your wife snips at you, or when your husband is unnecessarily critical of something you have or haven't done, when one of you loses your temper at something, says something unkind, the standard is you do the good. You don't get to respond in kind and then escalate the unkindness. You put an end to it by responding the correct, loving way towards them. Now, when I say that, that's not easy, if you've ever tried that or if you've been married, which is why it requires faith, believing that this is the kingdom response, and then it requires self-denial, right? Where you put aside your insult, you put aside your offense, and you pursue restoration, peace, love of one another, forgiveness. Now, that might require a confrontation of some kind, right? We don't just let evil go, but the goal and the purpose of our confrontation, well, that's a good question. When you confront someone about something that you don't like, something that's been done to you, what's the goal? To get them? To get them in trouble? Or is the goal forgiveness and restoration? Right? That's what it means to love your enemies, or to love one who is acting like your enemy in the moment. So again, if your husband acts unloving to you, that's not license to disrespect him. Or if your child throws a fit, that doesn't justify you losing your temper and throwing a fit in response to the fit that he just threw. Or life together as a church. If someone lies about you or twists your words to make it seem like you said something you didn't, we don't respond in kind. Right? That's the standard. We pursue the good no matter what is done to us. So how do we then, when we are treated poorly, how are we able to respond with love and kindness? Because again, that's what Jesus is saying. We respond with love, forgiveness, kindness, self-sacrifice. Okay, got it. But in the moment, well, saying that, or even saying you believe that, that's one thing. But actually loving your enemies, well, that's a whole other thing. How can we bless those who curse us? How are we able to pray for those who spitefully use us? Or how do we, as Peter says in our epistle lesson, how do we rejoice when we are approached for the name of Christ? Again, he says, do that. Rejoice when you're approached. Okay, got it, Peter. How, right? What is the method, if we use that word, in doing such? Well, as we said at the beginning, it comes down to what God himself does, right? In all things, verse 48, what God does, we do. Right? That's Jesus' point in verse 45, that we pattern our response to evil after God's response. And again, Jesus is teaching his disciples to do what Jesus himself does. And that's a good reminder, right? As we practice self-discipline, repentance, again, the whole Christian life is that, specifically at Lent. But remember that Christ never tells us to do something or to live a certain way that he himself does not. Meaning, the sacrifice and the diligence that it requires to be faithful, Jesus has done all of that, and he's done all of that to the perfect degree. And that includes loving his enemies. Right, we do that because that's what God does. I mean, what have we seen the last few weeks at the end of Matthew's gospel as Jesus is enduring the most unjust, cruel treatment someone has ever gone through? I think back to that final few days of Jesus' life. He's lied about over and over again. He's viciously slandered. He's unjustly beaten. He's betrayed by all those closest to him. He's pronounced guilty when he's not. He's sentenced to death for only doing good. And even when he is on the cross, Jesus is mercilessly mocked and ridiculed by wicked and evil men. And how does Jesus respond to all of that? Again, all throughout his life, but those last few days and the sham trial leading up to his crucifixion, what is Jesus' response? Only doing good. He doesn't malign. He doesn't accuse in return. He doesn't repay blow for blow. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus prays for those who are persecuting him as he is being crucified. I mean, we spent some time looking at Peter's betrayal and denial of Jesus. That was pretty dark. And yet, what will Jesus do with Peter? What would you want to do with Peter after that? Right? Jesus will make sure three times that Peter is forgiven and restored. That is the good. Right? That is what God himself pursues with those who do not deserve it at all. Because that's what the gospel is. Right, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He died for his enemies. And he does it to transform us, right? To bring us out of our darkness, right? To bring us into his light, to transform sinners, those who deserve nothing but hell and judgment, to transform us into sons. That's the highest good that there is, and he does it at the greatest cost to himself. Right? Jesus sacrifices himself for our good, to reconcile a sinful world to himself. Now again, this is not to ignore justice. Obviously, Christ does, and Christ will, smash his enemies to bits if they refuse to repent. That's a great thing. That's the Psalm 2 thing. That's AD 70, what happens to Jerusalem thing. But also, Christ gives sinners time to repent. Right, that is the love, that is the patience, that is the forbearance of God, even when faced with evil and rebellion. And the point is, that's what God does, that's what Jesus does, and so we must do the same. We must do for others what Christ has done for us. In some sense, that is what you have been rescued for. And I think, to a very significant degree, how you respond to the ill treatment done to you, the sin, the unkindness done to you, that is perhaps the greatest testing and revelation of our faith. Right? When things are going poorly, when people treat us badly, right, that reveals more about your faith than people treating you well. As Jesus says, it's not that hard. I mean, you have to be some kind of special psychopath to respond to the good, the kindness done to you with evil. It's not hard to respond to kindness with more kindness. The testing of our faith comes often in the form of how do you respond to the evil done to you? And how do you respond to what is anti-biblical or loving, unkindness? That will reveal more about your faith and your trust than things going well. And how we pursue the good is to constantly remember what Christ has done for us. And then, as best we can, we try to do the same. And that's why Peter says that when we face suffering and mistreatment from others, again, in his context, particularly persecution, but when we face that, and we face it properly, Peter tells us we are partaking in Christ's suffering, because that is what happened to him, to the worst possible degree. And when we bear that faithfully, Peter says his Spirit, God's Spirit, and his glory rests upon us. And that's what we want, right? We want that even more than we want things going well for us. We want the favor and the glory of our Lord and King. And so we want to do what Jesus does. And so make that your focus, again, this first week in Lent. Think often of what Christ has endured for you, specifically when people are difficult, specifically when people treat you poorly. Think of what Christ has done, what he went through for your sake, and then you can love those who hate you. Then you can pray for those who spitefully use you, and you can forgive as you have been forgiven. Make that your focus this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you for the grace of Christ our Lord and for his sacrifice, a God on the cross, and his victory in the resurrection that has brought us out of sin, our darkness and death, and God, that we no longer serve or serve self, but now we have been freed to serve Christ our Lord. And we pray, Father, that as we enter into a new week this week, God, that you would give us your grace and your discipline to walk according to your Holy Spirit, that we are seeking to put our sin and our selfishness to death and seeking to love one another the way that you have loved us. God, fill us with your Spirit. Give us discipline as we seek Christ and his kingdom first. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.